Jonah chapter 4, if you'll turn there. And before we get to Jonah chapter 4, we're getting down to the end of the book. We're going to look at one verse at the end of Jonah chapter number 3. And I just want to address something just to be a help to you. How many have come to a verse in the Bible that you've struggled with a little bit in your time of reading the Bible? How many have, there's sometimes I come to verses, believe it or not, pastor comes to verses, and you just gotta pray and ask the Lord to open your mind and your heart to understand. Sometimes some things are hard to understand, aren't they? You know, Peter said that about Paul's writings, Paul's epistles. He said, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. This is coming from the mouth of Peter, who really was as close as you could probably get to Jesus. And I think this, if some things are hard for Peter to understand, certainly there's going to be some things you and I come across that might be a little difficult for us to understand. One of these things is found in the last verse of chapter number 3, and I just want to address it. We come to chapter 4, we'll look in just a moment. It's a final chapter that God gives us, and what he reveals to us in chapter number 4 is he's revealing the difference between the hearts of men and the heart of God. And I pray it is that our heart would be in line with God's heart, our vision would be in line with God's vision, and our desires would be in line with his desires. But the truth of the matter is, oftentimes it is not. And this is what God addresses in the fourth chapter of Jonah. You know what we find when we see God's revealing of our heart, of our own heart? What do you think we discover when we see our own heart? You know, we see exactly what the prophet Jeremiah said, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what we realize when God shows us our own heart. I want us to consider tonight the great need, this great need that every one of us have, every one of us, for God to change our heart. We have a great need for that. Before we get there, we'll look in verse number 10 of chapter 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Verse number 10, we've read this verse. It really starts the fourth chapter really starts here in verse number 10, moving down, if you will, because that's where the paragraph starts. But notice what the Bible says just in verse 10. And God saw the works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, the latter part of verse number 10 is what I'm speaking about tonight, just on the beginning. And that is the fact that God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. We're going to look at chapter number 4, but I want us to deal with this fact that God does not change. And if God does not change, how do we reconcile verse number 10 with the immutability of God? And I'd like to discuss that just for a moment before we get into the fourth chapter. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you help us to understand the fact that you do not change? Oh, Lord, that you're always heading in the same direction. Father, help us to understand what it is exactly that we're seeing here. And Lord, help us to stand on truth. Help us be grounded in thy word. And then, Lord, we do come before you with a desire for our hearts to be changed, for our vision to be changed, for us as we saw this morning to see things as you see them. And Lord, I pray, Father, that every one of us would be renewed in our heart and in our minds, in our vision, in our lives, just with a refreshing from you. Help us, Lord, to understand the great difference between your heart and what's displayed here in the life of Jonah. And Lord, we just love you and we thank you. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's an amazing thing that God deals with people, and at the same time, he deals with entire nations. And I've said it already, I'll say it again, God is working in this world even today. You look at all the things that are going on the world stage, so to speak, and you might be tempted to think that God's not in the midst of all of this, and God is at work in all that's going on throughout this world. He sees not only individuals, but he sees nations as well. Now think about this, how our Lord Jesus in humility came to the earth, being robed in flesh. We think about how the fact that he was born in a manger and to grow up not in a royal family, quote unquote, though both David and Mary were of royal lineage, but he grew up in a common family. We consider this, he was rejected by his own. The Bible tells us in the first chapter of John, he came unto his own, and guess what? His own received him not. He was then crucified because of our sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it ought to remind us about this, that God is long-suffering towards humanity. Do you understand that? He is long-suffering to humanity. And he extends to us his love and his mercy and his grace. What we see is a merciful act of God towards the Assyrian nation and the city of Nineveh in this. It's just an outworking of what God has already told us. In fact, look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Hold your finger there for just a moment. I'll read this passage in 2 Peter chapter number 3 in the New Testament. In verse number 10, we kind of get an insight into the heart of God, really explained in chapter 4 of Jonah, but in 2 Peter chapter number 3. Verse number 3, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You imagine that there's some that are tired of waiting. There's some that are scoffing and saying, well, you're already always talking about the Lord coming back. Where is he at? Where is he? And this is what Peter's talking about. Notice verse number 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of the creation. Now, first of all, they're factually wrong because there's a vast difference between prior to the flood and after the flood concerning creation. There's a vast difference between the Garden of Eden and how God created all things that were good. And then after the fall, there's a vast difference. But anyhow, but notice, for this they are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God of heavens of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Speaking about the Noahic flood. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? It sounds pretty bad. The fire of judgment, the day of judgment, the perdition of ungodly men. Notice verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We think there's been thousands of years that have gone on. Some think somewhere around 7,000 years of human history, some upwards of maybe 10,000 at the most. And we think that God has been at this work of redemption for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. We're 2,000 years removed from the cross of Calvary. And he tells us, don't be ignorant of this. The Lord with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Notice verse number 9. Here's the heart of God. Here's the heart of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. I want you to understand that God will fulfill every promise that he's made. Every promise to the T. Everything he said, you can rest assured. And Peter tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But here's why he's long-suffering to usward. You realize that God's long-suffering to you? He's long-suffering to you? I can look in my mirror and I can look at myself and understand how long-suffering God has been just in my own life. I can imagine in the lives of others as well. He's long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should what? Perish. This is the immutable God, by the way. The unchanging God. He didn't just change in the New Testament. His design has always been not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that's the space in between the time you and I are in right now. Not willing that any should perish. The time right now. But notice how this turns in verse number 10. But the day of the Lord, what does it say there? It will come. You understand that the day of the Lord is coming. And the day of the Lord is significant. That phrase is not speaking about a 24-hour day. It's speaking about God's program of end-time events. It's specifically speaking about God's program of judgment of this earth. And he says the day of the Lord will come, notice, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything you and I look around and see is familiar. Everything you have today, everything you have in your possession, homes, vehicles, workplace, anything you can think of, it's all going to go. It's all going to get burned up. Until the time that the Lord Jesus comes again, you can turn back to Jonah 3. God is reaching out to all humanity, and he's doing so in grace and mercy. He's been reaching out to you and I thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But verse 10 assures us in 2 Peter 3 that the day of the Lord will come. He says it will come as a thief in the night. That means unexpected. It will be the most shocking event in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the Bible says. The earth and all the works of it, everything, it will be burned up. Nevertheless, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. You understand this is the message that you and I have. This is the message that we bring to others. This is the wisdom that God has given us, specifically revealed to us in the New Testament at the hands of the apostles, that the judgment day is coming. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering for who? For all men. Not willing that any should perish. And so I want to assure you this evening that God is dealing with us in mercy and grace. In this passage, verse 10 shows us really a small moment of time. In verse 10 of chapter number 3 of Jonah, is just a small blip on the radar of time, a space of time that in the in-between in which God is dealing with humanity. In this case, he's dealing with the city of Nineveh. And I want to assure you that what we find here in the scriptures is not a changing God. God hasn't changed, but it's a change in man. It was wisely described to me a preacher that I look up to. He's in the presence of the Lord right now. He said this about God: as God is as a rushing current headed in one direction, in one direction. And so when you go against the current, it's disastrous, fighting against what you cannot fight against. But when you turn and you go with the current, it's a step in the right direction. It's a progress. It's a moving forward. And so it is with our God. The heartbeat of our God is always, always for the souls of men. You understand what all of this is about? All that we have here at Liberty Baptist Church, you understand what this is about? You understand why we're here? Why we have the things we have? Why we have the jobs we have? Why we have the people in the circles that we have? You know what it's all about? It's about the souls of men. It's about saving some. It's about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And the heartbeat is never changed. God is not willing that any should perish, though some will. Though some reject Christ, they reject God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, and they'll perish. But I want you to see several things about the 10th verse. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one, God saw their works. He saw them. Now, this is no small truth. To stumble past, because for the hopeless, there's hope. You know, many of us look around, we think about all the travesties of this life. We think about all the wrongs and the things going on. Guess what? God sees it all. God knows all about it. And he saw their works, those that have no confidence in this present world and have no confidence in man. This is a most comforting truth indeed, that God sees us. We might express the marvel of this best using the plain words of Scripture. Psalm 144, verse 3 and 4 says this. It's a beautiful verse. It says, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Think of it. The God of the universe takes knowledge of you. And he takes knowledge of me. He knows all about the things you're dealing with. He knows all about the struggles in your life. He knows about the lost one down the street, the one who needs Christ. He knows all about it. It goes on, he says, or the son of man that thou makest account of him. And then the psalmist rightly says this, man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. And how true that is in light of eternity. We think 80 years, 90 years, that's a long time. Oh, it's a drop in the bucket as far as eternity is concerned. And so it's not this an amazing truth that God himself sees you. He sees you. He knows your works. I want you to say it's a sobering truth as well. It's a wonderful thing. But it ought to make you perk up a little bit. It ought to make you sit up a little bit straighter in the church house to understand that God sees you. He sees all about you, even right now as you're sitting here. And he knows all that you're doing, all that you're thinking. And truly, we can say this, we're blessed because God sees us. Number two, if you'll write this down, God dealt with them in mercy. Verse number 10. We notice here, it says God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. He gave them mercy. Mercy is them not getting what they deserved. You see, they were under the sentence of condemned, conditional, impending judgment. In fact, if they had not repented of their evil works, judgment would have fallen. There's no doubt. But now God sees their works and he deals with them based on that fact. What was it that God saw? He saw that they noticed the language that they turned. They turned from their evil way. Guess what? God sees whether or not you and I turn from our evil ways as well. You know, God takes note. God understands. He can know if you're actually turning from your evil or if you're just sorry for the consequences. You see, they turn from their evil way. I want to assure you, this is not an example of God changing. Oh, God is immutable. In fact, one of the plainest verses in all the Bible is Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 6. And I think this, that the fact that the nation of Israel is alive today, the fact that they're around, the fact that they're operating right now is a proof that God does not change. You know why? In Malachi 3:6, you know what it says? For I am the Lord, I change not. But then it says this, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. They're not consumed. Why? Because God made a promise. Why? Because God extended grace and mercy to the nation of Israel. You know this on more than one occasion, how it is that that Moses had to beseech the Lord. God was ready to burn him up in a moment. Take care of him right then and there. And we find here that the Lord changes not. Psalm 102:27 tells us this wonderful verse, but thou art the same, and thy years have no end. In the New Testament, we're familiar with James 1:17. I think I preached a message on this. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so God is unchangeable. He does not change. Let me give you a few pointers about that. Number one, God is unchangeable, but that does not mean he is inactive. God is unchangeable, but that doesn't mean that he cannot act, that he's inactive. We look at the world today, what do we see? We see change all the time, don't we? There are decisions that people make, and the consequences that take place many times are unforeseeable consequences to us. I'm reminded about injuries that I had younger in life. The older I get, guess what? Unforeseen consequences. Those injuries come back and manifest themselves the older you get, and you didn't know at the time that you were damaging your body in such a way, but you find out later on. And God has given you and I within bounds a certain scope of choices. But our understanding of those choices are also bound in time, aren't they? I choose this today. I don't know what it will be 2 months from now. But what is unknown to us oftentimes is this. And I think if you ask some of the folks who've been around for a minute, they'll agree with this statement, that the full measure of our consequences of that choice are not immediately known in the moment. They're not immediately discovered at that present moment. God, as an example, has expressed his love towards us, hasn't he? Through Jesus Christ, through his word, and through his spirit. In his word, he's made known to us the ends of some of our choices. He tells us this will be the result if you choose this. When we think about eternity, for instance, we begin in the plain terms, the result of receiving or rejecting his way, his means of salvation. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. We know the plainness of that. We have a choice. There's only one way, and it's Jesus, right? God the Father sent God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is by grace, through faith, that we receive salvation in the Lord Jesus. We enter into God's grace and provision through faith, the doorway of faith. This is a choice that has a definite result or consequence, which is made known to us in the scriptures. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior by faith, as God has drawn me to himself through grace, I shall be saved. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He possesses it, the moment of salvation. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If I reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact is, the end of that, the consequence, the end of that choice will be that I'll spend an eternity separated from God, first in hell, and eventually in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death, according to Revelation chapter 20 and 21. And so, you and I live by day, right? Just as the hymn writer wrote, day by day, with each passing moment. God, however, by the way, is not constrained or bound in time as you and I are. He's eternal. His view of us is not limited by time. You and I know not what the next second may bring. He's not limited by that. He's outside of time. He sees the beginning from the end. He sees everything that was, everything that is, everything that will be. He already knows the ends of the choices. And he sees them all happening as in a moment. He sees it all. The purpose and the counsels of his will, they're fixed, they change not. And because he's God, he changes not. What you and I perceive as God changing towards us is not his changing, but it's rather you and I changing and making choices. So while it appears God changes from our perspective, certainly He is, in fact, has not changed at all, but rather is dealing with you and I based on our change. And so know this, number two, God deals with us in terms of what we are and where we are. In other words, God condescends to you and I. Why? Because He's Almighty God. He condescends, He stoops down, He accommodates us, even using our own language. He's the Creator, He's infinite, we're creatures, we're finite, but yet He speaks to us in human language. Isn't that a marvel? Isn't that an amazing thing that God has recorded for you and I His Word? The language that we're given concerning our wonderful, infinite, and personal God is so that you and I can understand or grasp what it is that's being said. So when the Bible uses phrases like the hand of the Lord, it's just human language. It's applied to God strictly for this, for you and I to understand what's being spoken about. God's Word shows us ourselves in our despicable state and the choices before us that we can make, but the consequences of those choices as well. You see, the Lord guides us by showing us who He is and what He's doing. So, for instance, we can know this, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see God's grace and mercy vividly on display here in this passage. The Bible says God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God repented of the evil that He said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Now this has clear-cutting ramifications for you and I, doesn't it? As we apprehend this, it adds all the more seriousness and reverence to who God is and how fully absolute His Word is. If we do not apprehend this, guess what? God doesn't change. He's not changing. And so just the same judgment would have befell the Ninevites had they not changed. And the same is true for you and I. God extends and acts in mercy and grace, but as we read in 2 Peter, you remember? But the day of the Lord will come. And so there's a time, my friend, when judgment will fall. Listen to this verse from the wisest man on the earth, Solomon, save the Lord Jesus. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, this is what Solomon observed. He said, because sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. You know what that is? I didn't get caught, so I'm still going, or so they think. I didn't get punished immediately, and so I'm going to continue on. And they think, us, think we're getting by. Think we're passing through. Oh, judgment and fall immediately, so I'm okay. Notice what he says in the very next verse. Verse number 12. He says, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. But he says this, it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as of a shadow, because he feareth not before God. And so with that understanding, would you look at me, look with me at chapter number 4. I want us to look at these first four verses, and I want you to think about the heart of God versus the heart of men. I want you to consider this for a moment. The Bible says in verse number 1, but it displeased Jonah. Now this is attached to verse number 10 of chapter number 3. So God saw the works, repented him of the evil. Notice Jonah's response. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? When I was yet in my country, therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Then saidest the Lord, here's the question. Doest thou well to be angry? In this chapter, we have really, I've entitled it this way, Jonah's pouting, God's presentation. You ever seen a child throw a temper tantrum? You ever seen a child throw himself on the floor, kick and scream? You know, we as adults, we do the same thing. We just do it in a more refined way, don't we? And this is what Jonah's doing. He's saying, Lord, you didn't do what I thought you want, what I thought you should do. Just take my life. It's not worthy for me to live anymore. Because you didn't do what I thought you should do. Just take me out of this world. And Jonah's pouting. And God spends an entire chapter presenting his heart to Jonah and showing the difference between what God thinks and what he thinks. If you had to write a title for this first four verses, you can title it Anger and Displeasure. Now, I'm serious about this. There's many that are here tonight. I have no doubt, because I know my own heart, that there's some that are here tonight that are angry with the Lord. There's a great number of Christians that are displeased about what God is doing, or might I say this way, that he's not doing. In the context of this book, Jonah was upset with what God didn't do. He's upset with what God did not do to the Ninevites. I want you to stop and consider for just a moment. The truth is, for many of us, we'd never admit it out in the air. In fact, if we're married, we'd probably never even tell our spouse. But deep down inside, in the lowest parts of our heart, there's a little bit of anger and a little bit of bitterness about something God did or did not do, maybe in your life or the life of a family member. And I want you to understand that Jonah was not just displeased. God gives us an adverb to modify his displeasure. It says, but it displeased Jonah, notice, how much? Exceedingly. Exceedingly. And if that was not enough, it states that he was angry, but it doesn't just stop there. It says he was not only angry, but notice he is very angry. We could spend a lot of time. I could come down and take hands and ask you, why do you think Jonah's angry with the Lord? Why do you think God got him so upset? You know, all of the reasons we may come up with as to why Jonah's angry with the Lord, I want you to understand, Christian, you got to get to the root of the problem. Because all those other reasons that we might come up with, he didn't destroy the Ninevites. He was revealed as a false prophet because what he said didn't come true. He'd be rejected by the Jews when he got back because he helped the enemy. I mean, all the reasons we could come up with, they're all just secondary. You know, we waste a whole lot of time with secondary causes and we don't get to the root. Notice the root in verse number 2. And he prayed unto the Lord, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, repentance thee of the evil. That's a pretty good description of God. This is pretty amazing. First of all, he says, Lord, I know, first of all, you're gracious. Aren't you glad God's gracious? Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when Moses wanted to see God, when he wanted to see God, God told him, you can't. I'll show you my hinder parts. And you remember God put him in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over, and then revealed for a short time. The Bible shows his backside, but the Lord passed before him. Exodus 34, 6, it says this, and proclaimed the Lord God, listen, merciful and gracious. First thing listed. Merciful and gracious. Psalm 86, 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. And Jonah says, listen, I know, Lord, that you're gracious. And I'm glad God's gracious. I tell you this, I need God's grace every day in my life. And Jonah says, I know you're gracious. And then something else, Lord, I know you're merciful. Now mercy is us not getting what we deserve. You know, grace is us getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. Listen, we do not deserve salvation. That's God's grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve an eternity with an all-wise, all-perfect, all-loving God, but it's His grace. We don't deserve a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth chance. We don't deserve it. But God in His grace gives us another chance. Think about this. We don't deserve His indwelling presence with us. We don't deserve it. Oh, we're still covered with sinful flesh. We don't deserve the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. We don't deserve even to have this precious book that God has recorded for us. We don't deserve it. In fact, we forsake it so often. If it was me, I'd have taken it away a long time ago. When someone doesn't appreciate something, what do? You just take it away. We don't deserve it. But we discover, as Jonah declares, that, Lord, You're not only gracious, He says You're merciful. We don't get what we deserve. The Bible is still in the book, says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. You say, I'm a child of God. Listen, the wages of sin is still death. It's just Jesus paid your penalty. Jesus paid the price. And somehow we leap into sin as if it's nothing. We just go about it as if it's nothing. Literally, if we could use the word of Hebrews, trampling under the foot the sacrifice of the Son of God. And God's merciful. We're hell-deserving sinners. If we got what we deserve, the Lord would have stricken us from the earth immediately, sent us to a place of eternal torment because of our sins. How often does the mercy of God extend to you and me on a daily basis? How many ways in just one day in time has God shown you and I mercy? Micah 7:18, God comment about Him. It says, who is a God like unto thee that parteth iniquity, that passeth by transgression of the remnant of His heritage and retaineth not His anger forever, but because He delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. Our God delights in being merciful. And Jonah says, Lord, I know You're gracious. I know You're merciful. But then he goes on further. He says, Lord, You're slow to anger. Now I have to say, how unlike God are we in this? God is slow to anger. I said thousands of years. Think of it. Long-suffering of God. Thousands of years. How many of us have raised our fist against God? How many times in our lives, and yet God's slow to anger? So many of us are like a volcano that just violently erupts. We're like a firecracker that explodes without warning. And one has said this about anger, that is one word away from the word danger. One letter. Add the D in the front. Proverbs 14:17 says, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. And a man of wicked devices is hated. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of, guess who? Fools. God, however, is slow to angry. Joel 2:13 says, and rend your heart, not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Aren't you glad God's slow to anger? Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad He's slow to anger with you? But then Jonah says this, I know You're gracious, I know You're merciful, I know You're slow to anger. But he says, I know this, You're of great kindness too. Psalm 117 is the one you should memorize if you want to memorize an entire chapter of the Bible. Psalm 117, the shortest book in all the Bible. Right? Chapter. Two verses. You have it memorized. Say, I memorized an entire chapter. Two verses. Psalm 117. Oh, praise ye the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people, for He is merciful and kindness is great towards us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. That's the whole chapter. His merciful kindness is great towards us. I'm so glad that God is kind towards me. Aren't you glad God's kind towards you? Amen. And all of these things, Jonah says, now listen, all of these things Jonah says, he says, I know, Lord, this. I know this is you. I know this is who you are. I know this is how you act. Dr. Clarence Sexton said this, listen, how can someone get so many things right about God and still get it all wrong? We dot all our I's and cross all our T's, don't we? We know all there is to know about God. We can finish all the trivia we wanted to about the Bible and we'll get 100%. We might say it this way, Jonah knew exactly who God was. Jonah knew the heart of God. He passed his test in theology. In fact, if he was taking Bible 101 and got 100, he would have received an A. And again, Dr. Sexton continues and he says this, we may think in our hearts we're good people because we do not do the bad things. But the truth of the matter is we're bad people because we do not do the things that God requires. And James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So much of where we fail is not in doing the bad things, but in not doing what we should. Not doing what we should. Obedience is not just doing what God says, but doing it with delight. Psalm 1:2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 119, 116, I'll delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Friends, we could go and know all the things that there are to know about God. You can know it all. You can know it all. I've heard people tell me, oh, I already know that, and still not be right with God. And here's the question. How can a man come to a city, see such a mighty work of God take place, such as was not before that time, see a whole city turn upside down for the Lord, see God's hand on it, and not rejoice? Do you know that salvation is the greatest thing that could happen to any man? Salvation, the very greatest, the tip of the top, is not winning the lottery. It's not getting a great job. It's not having the biggest house or the most cars or any of those things or the most friends. It's salvation in Christ and Christ alone. The greatest thing that could happen to any man. And a whole city turns to the Lord. And Jonah's angry. And I say to you, how can you and I not passionately go out full of joy with great enthusiasm declare the gospel to others? Here's a question for us to think about as we've come to the end of the book. We're going to read the punchline in the next couple of times that we meet. We're going to read a really good summary statement that God gives us. Here's a question I want you to think about. Why did God write chapter number 4 in Jonah? Why did God write chapter number 4? You understand the great work's already taken place, chapter number 3. The whole city's turned upside down. They've all turned to the Lord. God repented of the evil. So why do we have chapter 4 in the book of Jonah? Notice what Jonah says. Again, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? When I was yet in my country, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, repentest thee of the evil. Therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And Jonah makes the whole thing about himself. In other words, this is not about God's plan. This is not about salvation of others. But it's about what Jonah wants. It's about how Jonah feels. And he tells God, it's about me, God, it's about me. The whole world revolves around me, and it revolves around my thinking. It revolves around what I think you should do. And when we don't see the things the way God sees them, we miss entirely what the Lord is doing in the world. I want you to write down the verse and commit it to memory and think about it. Jeremiah 17:9. I want you to memorize it. I want you to think about it. For God tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. My heart, pastor's heart, your heart, without the sweet influences of God, is deceitful above all things and it's desperately wicked. Friend, when we look at our lives and we look at what God does or does not do and we become angry, it's not because we're seeing things the way God sees them. It's because we're seeing the way we see them. And then we get angry at God. What did Jonah see? He saw a city that was nothing but enemies to the nation of Israel. He saw a bunch of Gentiles that he believed were outside the promises of God. He saw a city full of barbarians. But what did God see? God saw a whole city that needed to be saved. He saw the souls of men. In fact, he mentions the young ones just in the city to try and knock some sense into Jonah. Just a little bit of sense. Listen, just the children alone that don't know the right hand and the left hand. Should I not spare the city? And they got much cattle also. Just to try and shake Jonah just a little bit to see things the way God sees it. I'm going to ask the question as we close. Is the Lord just in what he does, yes or no? I see a whole bunch of heads nodding. Is there anybody here tonight that would say this? God, I'm willing to let my anger go. I don't understand all that's going on. And surely I like to see some things change, but I'm going to let my anger go towards you. God's dealing with Jonah, and guess what? God's dealing with you and me. Listen, you find the two bookends in that last chapter, you'll find in both cases, when God starts dealing with Jonah, he says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And then when he raises the gourd, and he brings the worm, and he brings the vehement east wind at the end of it, he asks him again, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And I ask tonight from the scriptures, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? And see, is there any here tonight that are willing to ask the Lord to do this? Change my vision. Help me to see things as you see them. We're surrounded by precious souls for Christ. Precious souls that Christ died for. They're all around us. They're your neighbors. They're your co-workers. They're the folks in the store. They live in the town of Snow Hill. They live in the surrounding areas. Everywhere you go are souls whom Christ died for. And yet we're so consumed with our wills and our ways that we miss what God's doing in this world. We miss it. We miss what God is doing in our lives. Because we don't see it as he does. We miss what God's doing in the lives of our neighbors because we don't see it the way he does. And I just think this, that there's a whole bunch of Christians that are angry, upset, and they might not say it out loud, but they're upset with the Lord because he's not doing what they think he should do. Let's have a word of prayer.